Please turn with me to our text, which starts actually in John chapter 4, adjusting what is written in the bulletin. John chapter 4, beginning with verse 43, and then we will read through to chapter 5, verse 30, so just shifting upward a little bit our text. John 4, verse 43, hear the word of the Lord. After the 2 days, he left for Galilee. Now Jesus himself had pointed out that a prophet has no honor in his own country. When he arrived in Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him. They had seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, for they also had been there. Once more he visited Cana in Galilee, where he had turned the water into wine. And there was a certain royal official whose son lay sick at Capernaum. And when this man heard that Jesus had arrived in Galilee from Judea, he went to him and begged him to come and heal his son, who was close to death. "Unless you people see miraculous signs and wonders," Jesus told him, "you will never believe." The royal official said, "Sir, come down before my child dies." Jesus replied, "You may go. Your son will live." The man took Jesus at his word and departed. While he was still on the way, his servants met him with the news that his boy was living. When he inquired as to the time when his son got better, they said to him, "The fever left him yesterday at the 7th hour." Then the father realized that this was the exact time at which Jesus had said to him, "Your son will live." So he and all his household believed. This was the second miraculous sign that Jesus performed, having come from Judea to Galilee. Sometime later, Jesus went up to Jerusalem for a feast of the Jews. Now there is in Jerusalem, near the Sheep Gate, a pool which in Aramaic is called Bethesda, and which is surrounded by 5 covered colonnades. Here a great number of disabled people used to lie, the blind, the lame, the paralyzed. One who was there had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and learned that he had been in this condition for a long time, he asked him, "Do you want to get well?" "Sir," the invalid replied, "I have no one to help me into the pool when the water is stirred. While I am trying to get in, someone else goes down ahead of me." Then Jesus said to him, "Get up. Pick up your mat and walk." At once the man was cured. He picked up his mat and walked. The day on which this took place was a Sabbath. And so the Jews said to the man who had been healed, "It is the Sabbath. The law forbids you to carry your mat." But he replied, "The man who made me well said to me, 'Pick up your mat and walk.'" So they asked him, "Who is this fellow who told you to pick it up and walk? The man who was healed had no idea who it was, for Jesus had slipped away into the crowd that was there. Later, Jesus found him at the temple and said to him, "See, you are well again. Stop sinning, or something worse may happen to you." The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. So because Jesus was doing these things on the Sabbath, the Jews persecuted him. Jesus said to them, "My Father is always at his work to this very day, and I too am working." For this reason, the Jews tried all the harder to kill him, not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Jesus gave them this answer, "I tell you the truth, the Son can do nothing by himself. He can do only what he sees his Father doing, because whatever the Father does, the Son also does. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all he does. Yes, to your amazement, he will show him even greater things than these. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son gives life to whom he is pleased to give it. Moreover, the Father judges no one, but he has entrusted all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. I tell you the truth, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned. He has crossed over from death to life. I tell you the truth, a time is coming and has now come when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself, and he has given him authority to judge because he is the Son of Man. Do not be amazed at this, for a time is coming when all who are in their graves will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good will rise to live, and those who have done evil will rise to be condemned. By myself I can do nothing. I judge only as I hear, and my judgment is just, for I seek not to please myself, but him who sent me. This is the word of the Lord. Let's bow our heads and hearts in prayer. Lord Jesus, we come to you. You are the hope and the answer for every need that we have brought into this sanctuary this morning, or if we are listening on the radio where we are in our own home. But we thank you, Lord, that you promise to respond to our pleas as we cry out to you to have mercy on us and to bring your healing. That no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes and amen in you, O Lord. And so we pray, Lord, that you would use your word to comfort those of us who are afflicted. And we pray in like manner that you would afflict those of us who are too comfortable. That you would stir us up in the inner person to press on to know you better, to determine and resolve to follow you more closely, to imitate you more exactly, to live up to this high calling you have given to us, to live for you who died for us. Reinvigorate our faith, O Lord, with a fresh outpouring of your Spirit. Write your word on our hearts. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I assume that every one of us, despite all the genuinely wonderful qualities with which God has blessed us, that every one of us is painfully aware that mixed in with those excellent qualities are also behavior patterns that God must surely be offended by. Mixed in with all the good things are also habits and the grip of which we find ourselves that are destructive to our own well-being as well as damaging to others around us. That mixed in with those good qualities, not to deny them, are also character traits that must surely offend the Lord of life, who has called us to walk in his steps and follow Jesus. And for some of us, we are blessed with enough humility to recognize these problems, self-reflection that allows us to pinpoint them, and we're continually bringing them before the Lord. For others of us, it seems to take a 2x4 to get our attention and to fess up that there is this area of profound need that needs addressing. Maybe it's a roommate that God uses to catch your attention. At last, in exasperation, he points out that he's the only one who ever cooks. You say, well, that's because he gets out of work earlier. It just seems like it makes sense. He's the one who does all the grocery shopping. Well, my goodness, aren't the stores right along the way that he takes coming home? It only makes sense. He's the one who does all the cleaning, and you didn't even think the place was a mess. You hadn't noticed. And once again, as you're rushing out the door for your date that night, he points out he's the one who will be cleaning the bathroom. And oh, by the way, if this keeps up, you can count him out as a roommate for next year. And suddenly it is that it kind of dawns on you that you really are a slob. And you are so self-centered that you could have allowed this to get to this point, not even to notice the disparity in who's doing what. Or maybe it's your boss that finally has had it with your endless grousing. The only emails she ever gets from you are further lists of complaints, things that need attention. You never have a kind word. You walk around with a thundercloud over your head, and you have this 20/20 acute vision that lets you notice every picayune problem. And, you know, you think to yourself, well, that's because I have such high standards and no one else seems to notice. Or, you know, I'm just trying to offer constructive criticism, you imagine in your self-flattery. But everyone else has had it, and they know it's really only coming from a sour disposition, that you have a complaining spirit. It isn't that you have higher standards than everyone else. And you're just taking out your anger with life on everyone around you. Or perhaps the problem, speaking of anger, is one that you suddenly notice when, well, you'd been warning your son not to drink with the other kids, and sure enough, last night he came home a little bit tipsy, and, well, he presses your buttons. And so he had it coming, and out comes this just string of epithets. You turn the air blue, and in your rage, at last you just pick them up and throw them against the wall. And thankfully, no bones were broken. But something was broken that takes a whole lot longer to heal than bones. His heart was broken. And the kind of trust that ought to exist between a father and a son has been perhaps seemingly irreparably broken. And you try to justify it and you say, well, I warned him. He knows better. It's his fault. I hope he gets, you know, he finally gets it. But in reality, when you look in the mirror, what you're staring at is someone who doesn't have the least clue how to control his anger and what it is to be a father. Or maybe last Sunday you happened to find yourself in Park Street Church and you heard the amazing testimony of Brenna Kate Simons, a living example, a real person sharing in a gut honest way how the Lord wrapped his arms of love around her and rescued her out of a life of desperation, a feeling in her core that she was unworthy and unlovable, who had found herself in a life of same-sex attraction that was not addressing any of those needs, and things were spiraling down. And at last, Jesus took her and won her to himself, rescued her. And it dawned on you by the Holy Spirit that, my goodness, if God can rescue this person after that life and with all those difficulties growing up in the rest of it, he can surely rescue you. There's no excuse for just putting up another day with the sexual immorality that you have wrestled with, perhaps, but given up on long ago, or with any other issue in your life. And in this way, or perhaps in some other way, God has at last got your attention. And the question is, what are you going to do about it? Of course, you can feel terribly beaten up by these experiences. The Bible tells us, if you're a person of discernment, a rebuke goes deeper into a man of understanding than 100 blows into a fool. Correction never feels good, whether it's coming from someone else or from the Holy Spirit, taking something you see or have heard and applying it to your life. It never feels good. But what is God's intention? It is not to leave us at that place where we're simply feeling badly, feeling condemned, feeling discouraged. The Apostle Paul said, godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret. You never will regret acting on these things and coming to repentance and following Christ. But worldly sorrow just brings death. All it does is leave you ending up in this condition of wallowing in self-pity and self-condemnation. So what are we going to do? How are we going to change? Our text this morning may seem to have absolutely nothing to do with any of those problems about which I've just been speaking, or whatever other issue that comes to your mind that is in your life that's causing you to be offending God, that has been with you perhaps, my goodness, maybe it's even been 38 years. It may seem to have nothing to do with those kinds of problems, but in my judgment, if we really understand the intention of God's word, it has everything to do with it. The passage I read began with the account of two miraculous healings, two miraculous signs, as the Gospel of John describes these. In the other Gospels, we have lots of miracles recorded, but in the Gospel of John, from chapter 1 right through to chapter 12, there are seven miracles only, seven miraculous signs around which the entire account is organized that are designed in each case like any sign. These are designed to be signposts that point beyond themselves like every signpost does, pointing us to the way, to Jesus, to the answer to all of our need. I like to think of the Gospel of John as we consider this passage and think about its connections with the context a little bit like a fugue, maybe a Bach fugue, where the book opens up, you know, with this just absolutely breathtaking panoramic vista of the narrator's voice allowing us to get the main theme of the entire book, which is the person of Jesus Christ, who he is. Set out for us in terms of 15 names that are heaped up one after another, 15 attributes that are emphasized one after another in that opening chapter. Jesus is identified there as the King of Israel, the true light that gives light to every man, the one who surpasses John and who comes after John, but who was before John, the sandals of whose thongs John is not even worthy to untie, this greatest of all prophets. The one who is called the Christ, who's called the Messiah, God, the one and only, the Lord, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world, the Son of Man, the Son of God, the Word of God made flesh. All that is where you meet Jesus in the very opening chapter. And like a fugue, that introductory wonderful expression of the main exposition of the subject then becomes the basis for all the repetitions that follow, all the melodic motifs that repeat, picking up first on one and then another aspect of the identity of Jesus, sometimes transposed to a different key, sometimes with exquisite and enthralling variation that just, you know, catch your attention and you see it for the first time, as it were, even though, of course, it's already appeared innumerable times earlier in the gospel, but now you're noticing it. The use of repetition, as in Bach's fugue, the repetition in John is much of the linkage, the verbal linkage that holds it all together. I mentioned before, but it's maybe worth repeating, that in this book that has just 878 verses, there are only a little over 1,000 words. That is, words that are, all of them, repeated over and over again. A vocabulary of just 1,014 words. That's why most first-year Greek students read John, because it's a simple vocabulary that you get lots of practice with. But that's the beauty of this wonderful music, this wonderful fugue that points to Christ. Father, for example, John's favorite name for God, 136 times, more frequently in the Gospel of John than all three other Gospels put together. In our text, found 15 times, and corresponding to it, the Son, the identification of Jesus as the Son, the favorite designation in the Gospel of John, appearing 10 times in these verses. Not even the Son of God or the Son of Man, just the Son. Thereby showing that Jesus is making himself equal to the Father because of that designation, as his enemies point out in our text as I read it. The vocabulary of believing, which repeats over and over again, three times as many occurrences in the Gospel of John as in all the three other Gospels put together. But in this chapter, in this section, 10 times it appears, The language of love, again, a prominent theme. The language of life, 15 times in the passage that I've read, and especially the word with which we are introduced in this entire gospel, the word that was made flesh. Now it's the word repeated in our text. You see, Jesus is identified with that which he does. He is the one through whom the word of God is spoken. He speaks not his own words, but the words of the Father, the word, the life-giving word of truth. And so he is God's word. He feeds the multitudes, the 5,000, and so he is the bread of life. He raises Lazarus, so he is the resurrection and the life. He is the one through whom the sovereign word of power is spoken, so he is the word of God. The thematic links that connect us, this emphasis on the word of God, of course, is what explains the two signs that are mentioned in our text. The first in our passage is actually the second miraculous sign out of a list of seven. John chapter 4:54. This was the second miraculous sign that Jesus performed, having come from Judea to Galilee. The second miraculous sign was when Jesus healed the son of the official from Capernaum. And there he is, many miles away from Capernaum, healing at a distance just by his word. And of course, the word is emphasized because the text tells us that the official, took Jesus at his word and departed in verse 50. And then in the second miraculous sign, which is actually the third of the signs of the seven in the entire list, this second one that's in our text where Jesus heals a man who is the invalid for 38 years. Again, it's healing through a word. He commands the man. After he asks him, do you want to get well? He commands him then to get up, pick up his mat, and walk. And suddenly, he's well. And he is actually doing those things. Jesus is what he does. Now, our text could be used as the basis of a sermon on physical healing. And it's a subject to which we will be returning at a later point in the Gospel of John. It has marvelous implications for the matter of physical healing, and I will give some attention to them this morning. But it certainly points beyond that. Jesus, of course, just even at the superficial level, just think of the picture. Here's this invalid lying there, incapacitated. Jesus discovers this has been going on for 38 years. Try to think of something in your life that you've been dealing with for 38 years without progress. There he is. And Jesus has the amazing gall to ask him, do you want to get well? You think, oh no, I really love just being incapacitated like this. I dreamt one day of being a quadriplegic, and here I am. It's just fulfilled all my... How insensitive could he possibly be, you might think, that Jesus would ask this sick man, this desperately needy man, this man who has been reduced to begging life, incapacitated from work, does he want to get well? And by the way, of course, it's not just that his infirmity has disrupted his life and prevented him from having a gainful employment. It's also excluded him from fellowship in terms of outward observance, from fellowship with God. We shouldn't miss this. Where is he? Well, he's at the pool called Bethesda in Jerusalem, outside the gate. He's outside the temple. That's because in the Old Testament, in 2 Samuel chapter 5, it was prohibited for anyone who is lame or blind from entering the temple. And so all the blind and lame and disabled people were outside the temple, where they hoped, of course, to take advantage of the generosity of worshipers who would be more mindful of God's blessing and might care for their needs, to be sure. This man is by a pool where the tradition was that if the water stirred. That may have been an evidence of the approaching glory of God that often is accompanied by wind, the wind that separated the Red Seas. And if God is approaching, well, my goodness, maybe if you get in on it, you'll be healed. And frustrated year after year, time after time, when others would get into the water first in what was the superstition. Of course, little did he know that, in fact, the glory of God was now, in fact, appearing. And he was just about to breathe on this man, not with a wind that would stir the water, but with the breath of life, with a word of command that would give him now restored legs and allow him to get up and walk. It's about physical healing, though. And that man, outside the temple, of course, at last now, would be qualified to come in. So this is a healing that points beyond itself, as this man well understood. In fact, in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 21, we read, Jesus didn't lower the standard for entrance into the temple. All of this being just symbolic, you understand. It doesn't mean that if you're blind or lame, you have less close walk with God. But you did symbolize in your physical malady a spiritual malady, a disqualification that would make you a kind of a living visual aid of what would be required, the perfection that would be required to be in God's presence. Jesus doesn't lower the standard. In fact, what he does is he just simply enables people to meet the standard. It says in Matthew 21, verse 14, the blind and the lame, the very vocabulary of those who were prohibited from the temple back in 2 Samuel chapter 5. Now, the blind and the lame came to Jesus at the temple and he healed them. That's why they can be in the temple. And this man who had been excluded, notice the next time we meet him, Jesus finds him in the temple. You see, he's now outwardly in this new condition of renewed vigor, allowed to be in the presence of God. And of course, Jesus points to the spiritual issue when he talks about stop sinning. In any case, what allows this man to get well? What does Jesus put his finger on? He asks him, do you want to get well? After all, he had been an invalid for 38 years. 38 years is a long time to get used to a problem. 38 years is a long time to accommodate, adapt, and perhaps to so internalize a problem, to make it such a part of your identity, that to be honest, you wouldn't even know what to do with good health. It's like you've long since given up the hope of healing. It's not a question that's beside the point, and it certainly isn't a question that's beside the point in spiritual terms. There's an avalanche of social science research in recent decades on the theme of the benefits of wanting to get well as a precursor to actually getting well. In an obvious and trivial way, naturally, this can be observed in our own lives. If you are blessed with reasonable health, wanting to stay healthy is often the issue. And a lot of us, frankly, if Jesus were talking to us or anybody, while we don't want to get sick, we don't really want to stay well, at least not enough to inconvenience ourselves to get an annual physical, for example, or to go to the Y and keep up our exercise, or in the case of women, in terms of preventative measures, well, I guess the latest statistics suggest that, in fact, 60% of American women do get their first mammogram right around age 40. But the medical advice that's coming out of the medical community is to keep that up year after year, annually. And in fact, only 16% of women do so. So we could ask, do you want to stay well? You know, if it's inconvenient, if it bothers us, it's a little costly in times. Well, honestly, a lot of us don't, apparently. And the same thing could be said with respect to those who are now sick. How much do we want to get well? What are we willing to do? The research, recent social science research, stresses how the desire and hopeful expectation of getting well is a key ingredient for the healing process. We're not talking about Pollyannish hope and optimism. It's not the kind of optimism that, well, I'll get well so I don't even need to bother go back to the doctor for another MRI. I don't need to bother to take my medicine or to go through this chemotherapy. But rather, if we tackle these problems with the optimism that allows us to endure with the hope and expectancy of a good outcome, well, studies show that in terms of post-operative recovery, well, just even having job satisfaction and a good home situation, this is predictive of a more rapid recovery. We shouldn't be surprised. Proverbs 17 says, a cheerful heart is good medicine, but a crushed spirit dries up the bones. If there's a home to go back to, if there's a good situation, it can compel more and encourage more active participation in the healing process. In the Netherlands, at Erasmus University in Rotterdam, a study done in 1999 found that there's less post-operative pain after lumbar surgery among those patients who expect not to feel too much pain. In other words, if you're going, according to these researchers, analyzing patients with the same degree of difficulty, expecting the same degree of surgical intervention, if they go into it, according to the interviews, expecting that on the other side they're going to be in excruciating pain, well, they're not disappointed. It happens, it turns out. They dread the worst, and it's a self-fulfilling prophecy. But 3 days later, and then coming back and interviewing 3 months later, at both points, there's substantially less pain among patients who are expecting less pain. Corresponding research at the University of Pittsburgh with respect to patients who receive angioplasty, 298 of them were interviewed prior to their intervention. They were found, according to the doctors, the cardiologists, to have about the same level of difficulty. The prognosis was similar in each case. Well, one researcher put it this way. Patients who scored in the lower third of the index of optimism versus pessimism and resignation, expecting that this is not going to be a good thing and it will go into a worse direction. Patients who scored in the lower third of the index were three times as likely as the patients who scored in the upper third of the index to actually sustain a new coronary event. That's at a six-month follow-up interval. At Duke University, Daniel Mark asked 1,719 heart disease patients, again controlled for the level of disability and prognosis, about their level of hopefulness versus their resignation or pessimism about an outcome. And it was found that patients who are negative and pessimistic and defeatist were twice as likely to die within a year as the ones who were more optimistic and hopeful. Again, it's not an encouragement to Pollyannish hopefulness, but reality-based hopefulness. And of course, it's a problem for the doctors knowing this. Then to what degree do they try to encourage hopefulness, their own necessity to be integrous in their predictions of what are the outcomes and so on is of course a problem. But nevertheless, it also reminds us against feeding this tendency to imagine the worst. The desire to get well, of course, applies to the Christian community. According to James chapter 5, if any of us are sick, it's fine to go to the doctors. That's entirely appropriate. But you know, you haven't exhausted all the options at that point. You still have a secret weapon that others are probably completely unaware of. And the secret weapon, according to James 5, is that if any one of you is sick, things really looking bad, no problem. You got plan B. You should call for the elders of the church to pray over you and anoint you with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will save the sick person, and the Lord will raise him up. Now, the Bible puts the onus on the sick person. It's not that the elders are going around knocking on doors and try to cajole you into receiving their prayer ministrations. No, it empowers the sick person to determine when's the right time. In this church, as in churches across the land, the elders stand ready to pray with all the faith God will allow them, encourage you in that whole process and stand with you. And so, really, it's a question we could all ask, even when we're physically sick. Do you want to get well? What have you tried? Oh, you haven't tried prayer yet? I don't know that you really want to get well. Yeah, maybe you've got to start back with that question. And then when you want to get well, then roll up your sleeves and get down on your knees and invite the elders to join you down there as we seek and implore him. Spiritually, though, I think the lesson is more applicable, and that's the what I want to particularly drive home. This text doesn't just simply limit its attention to physical healing. These are called signs. And as signs, by definition, they point, as signposts, they point to Jesus. And our text makes that connection even more explicit by the exposition that follows. Jesus says not just that, hey, if you're sick, make sure you ask me. No, he says, just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son gives life to whom he's pleased to give it. I tell you the truth, whoever hears my word in, what's the word? Well, the word is get up, take up your mat and walk. Whoever hears my word, just like this man, he's a visual aid of much more pervasive healing for problems that are just as seemingly intractable, 38 years of habit in your life. Are you tired of it? Do you want to get well? Then turn to Christ, because if you hear his word, if you believe him who sent, the one who sent him, you have eternal life. You won't be condemned. You'll cross over from death to life. He came to give us abundant life. He stands ready to keep his word. In fact, there's a parallel with what we find later on in verse 40. Jesus now speaking of the Pharisees who don't want to get well, who are complacent and self-satisfied and self-righteous about their condition and don't know their desperate need for Jesus. Jesus said, you diligently study the scriptures because you think by them you possess eternal life. These are the scriptures that testify about me. Yet you refuse to come to me to have life. In Greek, you refuse is the very same vocabulary. You do not want to come. It's the same vocabulary used earlier in the chapter when Jesus asked the man, do you want to get well? Do you want to get well? Jesus could say to the Pharisees, no thanks, I'm well enough. In fact, I'm really well. I'm one of God's favorites. Do you want to get well? Well, the new standard of health is standing before us in the scripture. It's Jesus. That's what the healthy life looks like. Do you look like him? If you don't, then there's some healing that needs to take place in your life to bring us into greater conformity to him. So do you want to get well? Well, if we're being honest, I suppose the answer often is, well, no thanks. I can crawl as well as any invalid. You know, we compare ourselves to the other sick people around us, to the other emotional, spiritual cripples, the morally sick. We're just like this man, this invalid, whose fellowship consists, according to the text, of a great number of disabled people, a blind, the lame, the paralyzed. If all he's doing is looking at them, he's doing well. But if you're looking at Jesus, then you realize there's some healing to go. Do you want to get well? Look at Christ. Paul says that the demand on our lives is that we might become mature in Ephesians chapter 4, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. That's his plan for now, for this life. Not just to wait till later, but even now to press on to know Christ and be made like him, to conform our lives both in his death and in the new life of resurrection that he has come to give us, to be imitators of God as dearly loved children. You say, well, this is ridiculous. I've been dealing with this for 38 years. I'm not going to suddenly change now. I've tried everything. This is just the way I am. I often think about one brother who I would frequently visit in the hospital, and he was struggling with emphysema, and there were long bouts in the hospital with punctuated by short visits back home. And one day I came to visit him in his house. And normally I called ahead of time, but well, there wasn't any ability at this time, so I just dropped in, and sure enough, he came to the door with a cigarette in his mouth. I said nothing. This is what he said. I know these things are killing me, but they have become so much a part of my life, I can't live without them. But of course, the problem is he couldn't live with them, and honestly, just a few months later, he passed from this life to the next. Now, in fact, he was a believer. It's not that I have any concerns about the eternal welfare of his soul, but what a parable that was for actually my condition and maybe yours. There are lots of things that we're putting up with that are hard to deal with, of course. Following Christ is costly. He says, anyone wants to come after me has to take up his cross and follow me. It's costly, but the alternative is unaffordable. The alternative, the way of transgressors, is hard, and if God loves us, he's going to make it harder still. As you come up against problems with the roommates or with your children or with your parents or with other things in your environment, at work, at play, that remind you that you're not yet well. So do you want to get well? The Serenity Prayer that is made famous by AA helps us to kind of put this in perspective. The prayer starts off with, this is Reinhold Niebuhr's prayer originally, God, grant me the serenity to accept the things I can't change. Problem is, of course, most people misunderstand that. They imagine the thing I can't change is that habit within, even though that's destined for the scrap heap. That's going to get changed. Jesus already has pronounced it dead and is now working to transform you into his likeness. You say, I can't change. You can't teach old dogs new tricks. Well, he says, you're not an old dog. You're a new creature in Christ. The old is past and the new is all things have become new. There's a new power to deal with these things. Here then, the prayer says, help me accept the things I cannot change. Niebuhr meant by that the things in the external world. We can't change if we have a problem with gambling. We can't change the law of probability. The fact that even if you think you're luckier than your neighbor, you're not. You can't change that. But you can change your gambling addiction. You can give it over to Christ. You can change everything about you that doesn't look like Jesus yet. And then courage to change the things I can, the prayer goes on. Why courage? Well, because it takes courage. It takes courage to try. Imagine how much courage it took that man of 38 years a disability to begin moving his legs when he had tried so frequently before. We hate the pain of failure. And so because we loathe the pain of discouragement, of failure, we often have psyched ourselves out so we don't try. It's learned helplessness for most of us. But Christ sets us free. If he sets us free, we're free indeed. So that the outcome will be different this time if we'll let it be. And wisdom to know the difference, the prayer goes on. In fact, the prayer goes on beyond that to things that we don't often hear. Niebuhr continues that prayer, living one day at a time, enjoying one moment at a time, accepting hardship as the pathway to peace. It's a call to tough-minded living, to follow Christ, to get up, pick up your mat, and walk. A tough-mindedness to obey his command, taking, as he did, this sinful world as it is, not as I would have it, but trusting that he will make all things right if I surrender to his will. Not my will, but thy will be done. That I may be reasonably happy in this life and supremely happy with him forever in the next. We've whet our appetites by thinking of heaven, the eternal reality, and we will settle for nothing less. And so though the righteous man falls seven times, he rises again, while the wicked are brought down by a single blow, because we have our eyes fixed on the horizon of eternity, of the resurrection life for which Christ died, enjoying as much of it in this life as he is pleased to give us. Get up, pick up your mat, and walk, Jesus said, and at once the man was cured. Do you want to get well? Do you want to get well? You see, it's amazing when you think of Jesus then addressing the man, telling him to get up. You think, oh, are you kidding? Didn't you hear me? I'm an invalid. It's been 38 years. I can't do that. If this man had left it at that, if he said, well, if God wants to heal me, he'll have to just get me up by himself, I think he'd still be sitting there once Jesus left. But he was willing to take Jesus at his word, just like the the official in chapter 4, taking him at his word and doing it with the power that Christ now is making available to him. Paul writes in Philippians 2, "Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it's God who works in you both to work and to will and to act according to his good purpose." Paul writes, "To this end, I labor, struggling with all his energy, which so powerfully works in me." We're on an entirely new footing when we're obeying the commands of Christ rather than our own wishes. And when he says, then get well, we get well. Do you want to get well? Social science research has made some very interesting points about the importance of having a hopeful disposition, of having reality-based optimism, to be encouraged by others. One classic study by Blitner, Goldberg, and Mirbaum in 1978 involved quitting smoking. They advertised in local newspapers a 14-week smoking cessation program. And then all the respondents were then arbitrarily put into three different groups. One group was told that, "I'm sorry, the program's full, we'll get back to you." The second group was told that they were just randomly selected and the 14-week program will start and thus and so, and they would go through that program. The third group, was told that based on the questionnaire they filled out, they had showed, quote, that they had strong willpower and great potential to control and conquer their smoking desires and behavior, and that the researchers from Harvard or wherever were quite certain that during the course of the treatment they would be completely healed and they'd stop smoking. They're the three groups now. One, who wanted to quit, but weren't even in the program. That group, after the 14 weeks, it was found 6% of the control group actually had succeeded in quitting. Then there was the group who was just randomly chosen and went through the cessation program. In fact, 28% of them succeeded in giving up smoking. The group that was told that you're a shoo-in, you just have wonderful willpower, we're certain you're going to make it, 67% of them succeeded in giving up smoking, more than double the other group. Now this is, think of the outcome of this, even when the researchers are lying. Imagine the result were it based on reality, based on the word of Christ, based on truth. The Bible tells us his divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness. God's divine power given to you, everything you need for life and godliness, doing everything that Jesus ever commanded or wants for you, has been given to you through your knowledge of him who called you by his own glory and goodness. Does that now mean you just sit on your hands? Does that mean that you just, you know, well, Jesus walks by and leaves and now you're up and running? No, there's something for you to do. Because he has given you everything you need, 2 Peter chapter 1 says, for this very reason, because you have everything you need in your relationship with Christ, for this very reason, make every effort to add to your faith goodness, and to goodness knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, and to self-control perseverance, and to perseverance godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. You see, it's because he's given us everything that it's the case we now have a fighting chance. He's given us everything, so when he says, get up, take up your mat and walk, you can and you do. You're encouraged not only by that, but of course you're encouraged by the example of others. Can you imagine how many lame paralytics after Jesus dealt with this man, after he's up jumping and praising God, how many others were ready to have Jesus say to them, get up, take up your mat and walk? They must have had a line a mile long. And so it is with us. You're not alone. We need the encouragement, but we have it in one another. 52 years ago yesterday, Roger Bannister became the first human being to run the mile in under 4 minutes. Until then, everyone had assumed it was impossible. All the experts said this exceeds the limit of human ability. Because after all, they had the empirical evidence of dozens, 20, hundreds of years of runners never exceeding that limit or even approaching it. But suddenly on May 6, 1954, Roger Bannister ran the miracle mile. But that's not the end of the story. What is most astonishing is what happened after that. 46 days later, because of his example, John Landy of Australia also ran a 4-minute mile. In fact, he shaved off 1.4 seconds from Roger Bannister's world record that had been set just 46 days earlier. Before the end of the year, that's not the end of the story, before the end of the year, 35 more runners ran 4-minute miles that until then had been thought impossible. Everyone had told them, you can't do it. Not only that, the next year, 300, 10 times as many, 300 runners now were running 4-minute miles. And you know what happened the following year? So many people ran 4-minute miles, they stopped counting. This is the benefit of Christian fellowship. You hear Brenna Kate share how Christ changed her life, delivered her from these issues of same-sex attraction that she had been struggling with. Or you hear the testimony, if you're in a members class, of one brother who was in a gambling addiction that ruined his life. He'd sold everything and his wife was ready to leave him. Christ turned his life around. You meet someone who had a marriage that was on the rocks. They'd already filed for divorce and Christ healed that marriage and brought them back to. And then you feel like, hey, the Lord can do it in my life too. That's why we share these things from time to time, from the pulpit and in our fellowships. That's why we do it in our membership classes. And so we see the enemy is not as invincible as he's trying to make himself out to be. And not only that, finally, we also have Jesus' own command. When Jesus speaks, he speaks with the same sovereign authority with which he spoke when he said, "Let there be light," and there was light. He said, "Get up, pick up your mat, and walk." But Jesus' moral imperatives are not just lofty ideals that we can only longingly look at and wish someday to attain. They come with sovereign power. When Jesus spoke to Lazarus, who had been 4 days rotting away in his tomb, and he says to him, "Lazarus, come forth." That command comes with power, with sovereign power, to make it happen. Our text says the same in chapter 5 and verse 24, as Jesus then exposits this and explains this healing and applies it to our lives. This is what he says in verse 24. "I tell you the truth, whoever hears my word," are you hearing it this morning? Not Hugenberger's word, Jesus' word. "Whoever hears my word," the one who's asked you, "Do you want to get well?" And who is now saying to you, "Get up, take up your mat and walk. Whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned. He's crossed over from death to life. I tell you the truth, the time is coming and has now come when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live." That's referring to spiritual life. Then Jesus goes on and says, "And a time is coming," but he doesn't say "and has now come." A time is coming when even those in their graves will hear, and they will come forth in resurrection life. But you can have that life right now. Let's pray that we do. Father in heaven, we ask that we might respond to the Savior's invitation and command as we should. And may we get up, maybe for the first time in 38 years, to deal with that problem that had seemed so unsolvable. May we get up. May we take up our mat and walk now in newness of life through the one who has commanded us so to do. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.